Welcome to Red Ice Creations Radio. Thank you for tuning in. This is Henrik Palmgren, and we're coming to you from the west coast of Sweden. The website is redicecreations.com, where you can find all our radio programs archived. We also have a subscriber section with extended interviews with many of our guests for those of you who really want to dive deeper into the subjects that we cover on this program. We also have a frequently updated news section with stories, links to important news and videos and research. And I'm glad that you are here and tune in today. We have a very important subject for today's program. We have the great pleasure of being joined by Eric John Phelps. Mr. Phelps is the author to Vatican Assassins. I think many tuning into this program are aware to some extent of Eric and his work. And this is a big subject, and there is, of course, much to discuss. What I'd like to do is start as much as possible from the beginning and go through some of the history of the Jesuits, talk about the important people and historical figures with connections to the Vatican and the Jesuits. And I think that this will lead us into some very interesting avenues. Eric's website is VaticanAssassins.org. You need to head over there and take a long look around. There's much information up there for you to discover and explore. And I also want to mention Eric's book, Vatican Assassins. It's an almost a 700-page magnum opus, basically, and this is one of those books that is a must-have as a reference for everyone who is seriously want to study history and understand, I guess, the hidden history also. And I've been looking forward to this program for a long time, so let's get our guest on the line and get into it. Hi, Eric. Welcome to Red Ice Creations Radio.
Hi, Henrik. A pleasure to be with you and your listeners. I might add a correction here. My third edition of Vatican Assassins is 1,836 pages in four volumes. It's an e-book only, but it can be downloaded and be put in book form by the purchaser, and it can be translated into any language without a permission from me or the producer, so that it can be disseminated quicker.
Okay, wow, great. And even more material in there. Is closing up to 1,000 pages soon here.
Yes, 1,836 pages, plus I have also the free CD with it that I had originally with my book, which has the 13 old Jesuit books on it, anti-Jesuit books, which totals about 4,000 pages. So in total, the e-book, or the two CDs, total about 6,000 pages.
Sheesh, oh my God, yeah, that's really something, you know. And what I really love about your book, Vatican Assassins, is the way it's laid out and the way some of the key people are presented. You have a photo and a small caption about the purge, and it's arranged very good, and it's a perfect as a reference book. I mean, this must have been a huge research project and a long process to get this book together, Eric. I mean, what motivated you, to begin with, to write this book?
Well, when I was in the fourth grade, which was 1964-63, I was 10 years old. I was there in the fourth grade class, and my teacher came in, Miss Beals, who I loved very much. I thought she was wonderful. And she was crying her eyes out, and I wondered what it was that was making her cry, and she said, "The president has been shot." And that was a very traumatic experience for me, and I thought, someday I will find his killer, because when I saw the picture of Lyndon Baines Johnson, that criminal being sworn in on Air Force One, I knew that he was guilty, that he had to have been involved. Just as a little boy, I sensed that. And so after the Kennedy assassination, when I was about 17, 18, I came to know the Lord as my Savior. And I began to read the Bible, and then I began to be aware of the murder of Abraham Lincoln, where the Jesuits killed Abraham Lincoln. And that was covered up, and that's in a book called The Suppressed History About the Assassination of Abraham Lincoln, written by Burke McCarty. 1924, a very fearless woman. She had been a Roman Catholic and was saved. And she told the truth about that. She took her 7 years to put the book together, and I had a history professor when I was in college who had a copy of that original book he used to keep in a safe. And then the third issue was, when I was off to Bible college between 1979 and 81, or 77 to 79, I was at Baptist Bible College in Clark Summit, Pennsylvania, and this issue of which Bible kept coming up, and of course I was reading the King James Bible, and I figured that the other versions were just maybe modern translations of the same underlying Greek text, NIV, NASB, and others, until I realized or found out that the underlying Greek text for all of these new Bibles, every one of them, are Pro Westcott and Hort, or the Nestle text, which involved a Jesuit. And so what we have is a underlying Greek text for all these new English Bibles that are founded on Jerome's Latin Vulgate, because this Greek text follows Jerome's Latin Vulgate. And if you read of the translators in England when they had the revision committee for some 10 years, 1870 and 1880, they had snuck in a secret Greek text that there was no one knew where the origin was from. And this Scrivener writes about this in some of his work, because he was at every meeting. So I came to three things that really traumatized me: the assassination of Kennedy, the assassination of Lincoln, and the attempted overthrow of the English Bible produced out of the Protestant Reformation. And so this caused me to begin my study on the Jesuit order and their doctrines and their deeds of blood for the last 500 years or so.
Very interesting, and maybe if there's time later, of course, I would love to talk about JFK and the assassination, but again, let's go back, as it were, and, you know, basically talk about the Jesuits. I guess we could assume that we're talking to someone that don't know anything about the Jesuits. I mean, who are they? Who was behind their creation? And I mean, how long have they been around, basically?
Okay. To begin with, the world had been in the Dark Ages for 1,000 years. You figure from, let's say, 606 with Gregory the Great. If you want to commence the Dark Ages there, I would commence it even before that. I'd start it with Constantine when he created the Roman Catholic institution in 312. But we'll say 606, with when the spiritual power of the Pope begins out of the as the Bishop of Rome. So from 606 to approximately the beginning of the Reformation, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses on All Saints Church in Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517, that ultimately began the Protestant Reformation. And so the Bible then was beginning to be put into the vernacular, into the native tongues of the people. You know, Luther put the Bible in the German language for the German people while he was at Wartburg for 10 months. And so as the Bible began to be put into the hands of the common man, whole nations began to realize that they did not need the priests to be right with God. They did not need the Pope to be right with God. Therefore, all the commercial activity of the Vatican was nothing but a grand theft, according to the Bible, because the Bible teaches in 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so therefore, if the Lord Jesus Christ of the Scriptures is the mediator, we don't need a priest, we don't need a pope, we don't need any kind of religious institution to get us to God. All we need is the person of the Son of God, as revealed in the Scriptures. So when the whole peoples began to realize this, they said, why, we don't need the papacy. And so not only breaking the spiritual power of Rome, which was absolutely imperative, through belief of the Scriptures, they then were able to break the temporal power of the Pope. And this is so important because in the Dark Ages, the Pope ruled the kings. The kings ruled the people. If the people revolted against the Pope would use the king and his armies to suppress the people. If the king revolted against the Pope would use the peoples to overthrow and assassinate the king. But when the peoples and some kings realized they didn't need the papacy anymore, they broke the Pope's temporal power, and one of these nations was Sweden. And as they broke the Pope's temporal power, the Pope no longer collected Peter's pence, that tax, no longer controlled the king, and the king now could be able to govern for the benefit of his own people. So he's not going to tax them to death, he's not going to do things that will destroy a nation, he will do things to build his nation, because he is of his own people and wants to do the best for his people in the light of God's word. So this is what happened. We had the Protestant Reformation started by Luther. Well, the devil's counterpart was Ignatius Loyola and his starting of the Jesuit order in 1534, formerly franchise by the Pope Paul III in 1540. And so with the creation of the Jesuit order, it had two primary functions, according to Reverend James A. Wiley, who was probably the greatest English historian on the Reformation. He said in his book, in his second volume of Book 15, that the Jesuits were created, number one, to take Jerusalem away from the Muslims.
Mm-hmm.
Number one. Number two, that the Jesuits were to destroy the Protestant Reformation. And number three, cause all the nations that had broken away from the Pope's temporal power to be restored to servitude under the Pope, they being then under his temporal power once again. So they had really a threefold purpose: to take the Jerusalem from the Muslims, to destroy the Reformation, and to restore all nations under the temporal power of the Pope, who ultimately would be ruling the world from Jerusalem. This was the purpose of the Jesuit order. And I have quoted in my book their secret bloody Jesuit oath. I have a copy of the secret instructions on the old book CD so that you can read them all and see what their real purpose is.
This oath that you mentioned, do you know if this is something that still is used today?
Absolutely. It's used by all the Jesuits of the Fourth Vow. The Jesuits of the Fourth Vow either are created Jesuits of the Fourth Vow, directed by the Black Pope, or the Jesuit Superior General, Peter Hans Kolbenbach, for specific purposes, or according to M.F. Cusack, who was a nun, the nun of Kenmare in a convent in England. She wrote the book, The Black Pope, which I also have on my old book CD. And she says to be a Jesuit or the professor of the Fourth Vow, you need to be 31 years in the order. Well, there are many Jesuits who have not been that long in the order that are professed of the Fourth Vow. Alberto Rivera was one of them. But to be professed of the Fourth Vow, you take this, what's called the Jesuit Bloody Oath, and I have it from no less than six sources over a span of 100 years, cited in my book. So it is true, and it shows how they have set out to create war against all the Protestant nations, all the Lutheran peoples of Sweden and Germany and Norway, etc., and to bring them back, and that they will pretend to be Protestants, they will pretend to be Lutherans, just to bring them back, quote, to Holy Mother Church.
I mean, this thing with the secret, alliances or oaths or whatever you want to call it, to me, it sounds very much like a secret society in a way. Do you think it would be fair to call it the Jesuits a secret society?
Absolutely. It is a secret society, especially at the top. Of course, all the Jesuits take ultimately the first three vows, they're professed of the first, second, and third vow. The Jesuits, they're educated with 15 years of education after college. They are taught in every subject imaginable, and anything they're not completely aware of, they have professors at their beck and call whereby they can be completely informed as to the intricacies of any topic. So the Jesuits are the brains of the papacy. No one is superior to them. And the Jesuit order is completely outside the control or command of the Pope or his hierarchy. No Jesuit is under orders from the Pope or the hierarchy. They're completely outside of it, just as Himmler's SS was completely out of the command structure of the Nazi Party. So it's identical. Of course, Himmler's SS was patterned after the Jesuit order, and we can read that in Heinz Hone's work, The Order of the Death's Head. That is a classic on the SS, and it was first printed in 1966.
Fascinating. And I mean, if we were to talk about the what you refer to as the Black Pope, I guess today it's Peter Hans Kolbenbach, I guess.
Yes.
Have the Jesuits always have a head or a Black Pope that are controlling them and ruling them?
Yes. Remember, Ignatius Loyola was a military man, and I cover this in the histories that I record with my old book CD. If you read the history of the Jesuits by Theodor Greisinger, the great German historian. He wrote on that history specifically for his own German people. He shows how Ignatius Loyola was a man of steel in his will. He was a soldier of high discipline. He was a man of valor. And when he was wounded in the Battle of Pamplona, when he was fighting the French in Spain, He had a shattered, I believe it was right leg, with a cannonball, and that leg was repaired by the French general's doctor, who admired his courage, the courage of Ignago. And Loyola was then returned to his castle by this French general so that he could recover the castle of Loyola. And when Loyola found out that his leg was short, he could not wear the high cavalier's boots, and so he wanted to have his leg stretched. So he had his leg broken, and again, and then it rehealed under great pain, and then it healed crookedly again, so he had it stretched on a rack. With great pain. Mm-hmm. And this shows the absolute mettle of the man, his determination, his total being given over to the accomplishment of some great task. And while he was in this condition, he came near death. He had a near-death experience. I believe demons were working on his mind. And he then began to decide to establish the Knights of the Virgin Mary, which later became the Society of Jesus, and he became its first Jesuit general of the Society. And the Society of Jesus is a military order.
Mm.
It is commanded by a military general. They are all soldiers sworn to absolute obedience to their immediate superior, and it is not just a religious order. It is military, and we know this not only from its oath, but from the writings of Napoleon when he was captive at St. Helena, when his memoirs were being written by General Montholon.
Hmm. So what comes to mind here is the conviction of these people. The question is if it's religious or something else. I mean, this is obviously, of course, a very difficult question to answer, but what do you think is a kind of driving force here? I mean, why do people even go into all of this, you know, trouble, as it were, dedicate their entire lives to, you know, implement this this idea, as it were?
Because they're of the idea, Henrik, that the Pope is the universal monarch of the world, that he has the right to rule all nations, their governments, and their people by divine right, that they really believe this faker, that this liar, that this man of iniquity, that this destroyer of nations is in fact the vicar of Jesus Christ, that he is God manifest in the flesh, that he is God on earth, according to the bull Unum Sanctum, mm-hmm. and several others that I can cite to you. And so therefore, by believing the Pope, because he dresses in white, that shows that he's God. They believe he's a literal Jesus Christ. And so therefore, in obeying the Pope, they're obeying God. And when the Pope condemns a heretic and liberal people to death, they carry that out. And so it is a religious issue, first and foremost, for them. Mm. And then, because religions always determine the fate of a nation politically, then they bring in the temporal power and control the armies and the kings or the presidents, whatever, and bring about to pass their designs.
That's very interesting. I mean, again, so this goes back to the idea, basically, of who owns planet Earth. I mean, I don't know if it's true, but I've heard at least that to some extent, Roman canon, Roman law state that, you know, Christ actually owns the world in that sense, but because basically he isn't here, and the Pope is the, as you say, the vicar of Christ. That actually means that until Christ returns, the Pope owns the world, right?
That's right. That's exactly what they say. And, of course, we know that Revelation 5, when the Father is sitting on the throne and he has this scroll in his hand and he says, who is worthy to take the scroll from the one who sits on the throne? And no one's found in heaven or on earth who is worthy to take the scroll. And John says, I wept much. And then someone said to him, weep not, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's able to take the scroll from him that sits on the throne. And then the Lamb takes the scroll. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ takes the scroll. And that scroll is the title deed to the earth. It is his earth. Mm-hmm. He purchased it as the Son of Man with his own blood, and he gave that right to nobody else. And so this is why it's such a great lie on the part of the Pope, by claiming to be the vicar of Christ, by claiming to be the rock upon which the kingdom of God is built, that he, by deception, claims that he has the right to rule the world, that he has the title deed to the earth. This is the great heresy that in their eyes justifies their right to rule the earth and to kill and destroy anybody or anything that gets in their way, because it is no murder to kill a heretic, and pursuant to the Jesuit doctrines of their immoral theologians, Molina and others, it is no murder to kill their enemies.
How the heck can a message, like, you know, if we think about Christ and his message, you know, the overall ideas, at least, of what he said, how the heck can a message be so perverted, as it were, that in the end, you know, murder is, you know, no problem for these people? What the heck is going on here? Any ideas?
What you have to do is you have to ban the Bible from the common man, so that man cannot read what God has to say in his word. Nowhere in the Bible will you ever read murder is justified.
Mm.
Nowhere will you ever read any of these horrible doctrines that the Jesuits champion. Nowhere will you ever read in the Bible that we're supposed to build the kingdom of God here on earth. And Christ even refutes that concept in John 18 when he's before Pilate, when he said, my kingdom is not out of this world. It doesn't originate out of this world. It originates out of heaven to this world, mm-hmm. according to Daniel 7. He says, if it was, my servants would fight.
Hmm.
Well, that's what the Jesuits do. They fight to establish an earthly kingdom of God on earth under the Pope.
Mm-hmm.
By controlling generals and presidents and so on, and waging war, like this war in the Middle East. It's nothing but a Jesuit crusade against the Islamic peoples, and it's a crusade against the liberties of the once white Anglo-Saxon Protestant peoples of North America.
Mm.
All it is.
You know, the one question is, of course, how much... you know, they have managed to influence and shape our history. Why I'm asking that to some extent is because if we consider, the idea of how are things actually going for them? Are they in the process of you know, dominating the world? It seems like things are a bit out of hand to some extent. I mean, they still haven't built the temple at you know, the Dome of the Rock. Basically, there's a lot more to do, as it were, for this plan to be complete. How do you think things are going for them?
It's going wonderfully for them. They rule England. They ruled Great Britain since no later than 1800. They rule America since no later than the assassination of Lincoln. They rule Soviet Russia no later than 1922, when Lenin formally allowed the Jesuits to re-enter Russia after Tsar Alexander I had expelled them in 1820. For over 100 years, the Jesuits were formally barred from Russia. So they control Russia. They've controlled China since no less than Mao Zedong in 1949.
Mm-hmm.
They control Germany since no later than 1917, when Tsar Wilhelm II formally readmitted them into Germany in 1917 after the great Bismarck and Wilhelm I had expelled the Jesuits in 1872.
Hmm.
The Jesuits, they rule the Nazi Party. They rule France since no later than 1942, when Pétain and Laval formally allowed the Jesuits back into France after they had been expelled in 1880 by Gambetta.
Hmm.
The Jesuits control Italy, even though the Italians had expelled them several times. They controlled Holland, and mm-hmm. Holland had expelled them in 1848. So the Jesuits have been expelled from every country in Europe and Northern Europe, and they used the 20th century to get back all their power into Europe. And so now they control the European Union. They control the British. They control Russia. They control the U.S. They control Britain. They control Africa. They've destroyed the white Anglo-Saxon Protestant nations of Africa, South Africa, and Rhodesia. They're finished. And they used America to do it with the policies of Bill Clinton and other previous presidents.
Mm-hmm.
So what they've done is they're busy fulfilling their agenda, but there is no nation that is significantly the enemy of the Jesuit order, because if there was one, I would move there.
Yeah, I see what you mean. I mean, Okay, so there's so much in what you just said there that we can dive into, you know, connections between the Nazis and communism and the Vatican or the Jesuits. But I mean, one thing that I've heard but at some point I thought that there was a kind of a rivalry between what I'm getting into here to explain is, of course, talking about potentially what enemies the Jesuits might have here. And I've heard that way back, at least, there was a rivalry between the Vatican and the you know, the initial steps to what today is known as the Freemason. We could talk about the Knights Templar and all of this and the Templar Purge and all of that, what happened there. But do you think that there ever have been a conflict between the Templars and the Vatican, or Freemasonry and the Vatican?
Well, there was a conflict between the Templars and the Vatican. We know that in the 1300s, when Pope Clement V suppressed the Templars and confiscated all their lands and treasures, and of course the Templars then handed everything over to the Hospitallers, who are today the Knights of Malta. And so the Templars went underground for a certain period of time, but they were the Jesuits are a perfected Knights Templar. They're even higher than the Knights Templar. Loyola brought much of what the Templars did into his order, because the Templars were a military order,
mm-hmm.
like the Jesuit order is a military order.
That's right.
There was a Grand Master of the Templars. Loyola was the Superior General. So it's identical in many traits. What does the Templars want? The Templars wanted Jerusalem. So did the Jesuit order. Ignatius Loyola went to Jerusalem before he founded the order to have his pilgrimage there. And what did he want to do? He wants to take Jerusalem away from the Muslims and establish his headquarters in Jerusalem, just like the Templars. So the Jesuit order and the Templars are very much identical. But the Templars were underground at the time of the establishment of the Jesuit order. And over time, the Jesuits were the ones responsible for the revival, formal revival of Freemasonry in 1717 with the Grand Lodge in England. And the Jesuits then used Masonry as their agent to carry out their designs, the low-level Freemasons not knowing what's going on, but the high-level Freemasons most assuredly knowing what's going on. As I cover this in my book, I show that the connection between the Jesuit order and Masonry is absolutely irrefutable, and without the help of the Masonic Lodge, the Jesuit order could never have succeeded in the progress that it's made now.
So maybe in a way that didn't need the Templars more. I mean, why go after Jacques de Molay and go to the extent of burning them, basically?
Well, I believe I believe the Lord was dividing the camp of the devil. The papacy is the camp of the devil. And it's about this time, a little later on, we have the emergence of Wycliffe, you know. And he's beginning to get the Bible, the old Latin, in the English, in the hands of the English people.
Mm-hmm.
Shortly after Jacques de Molay is burned at the stake and the Templars are suppressed. This is good. See, God is dividing the camp of the papacy for the benefit of his people as they're getting the gospel out. When you in 1759 or so, right around there, you have the first great Masonic schism.
Okay.
1750s.
What happened there?
In this Masonic schism, there was a division among the Freemasonry on the continent. And what you have then is you have high-level Freemasons involved in the court of Portugal, Spain, and France, all backing the suppression and expulsion of the Jesuit order from their countries. Marquis de Pombal, who was the one who wrote the expulsion of the Jesuits from Portugal, he was a Mason. Choiseul, who was the right-hand man of Louis XV, he was the one that wrote the expulsion for the Jesuits out of France when the French Parliament wanted to kick them out also. And the French Parliament publicly burned all the works of the Jesuits on the court steps. Then you have Aranda, who was the right-hand man of the King of Spain. I believe it was Charles III. And he is behind the formal expulsion of the Jesuits from Spain. And what we're talking about here in the expulsion of the Jesuits from Spain and Portugal, this means all the holdings of Spain and Portugal, which goes into South America and North America. That meant that the Jesuits had to be expelled from all of South America. They had to be expelled from all the French holdings in America, which is why we understand the Louisiana Purchase. When Jefferson purchased the Louisiana Purchase from Napoleon, then the expulsion of the Jesuits was no longer in effect once that land transfer was in U.S. hands.
Really?
Yes, and so we see that Jefferson was most assuredly an agent of the Jesuits working to help them stay in North America through the Louisiana Purchase for the meager price of $15 million. So we understand the flow of history in the light of the suppression of the Jesuit order from various countries. So at this great Masonic schism, for example, at this time in the mid-1750s, by 1773, the Pope, after a four-year investigation of the Jesuit order, he has his bull of extinction. The Jesuits call it a brief. It was a bull. It's the bull Dominic Acredemptor Noster, and it was the bull of extinction, suppression and extinction forever, that the Jesuits could never, ever come back to life, that they were forbidden to even talk about this suppression, that the Jesuits were banished as far as being part of the papacy, and so as a result, the Jesuits now are not part of the Vatican Empire. So it's in the light of the suppression and extinction of the Jesuits by the Pope himself, for which he was later poisoned, that we understand the French Revolution. Because the very monarchs that suppressed the Jesuits were kicked off their thrones by Napoleon.
Wow.
And then after they were punished, then Napoleon sacrifices his army he first sacrifices his army there when he's retreating from Russia, if you read Tolstoy's War and Peace. But then he also sacrifices his army at Waterloo because the monarchs at the Council of Vienna had come to terms with the papacy. And so we understand Napoleon was nothing more than a creature of the Jesuits. He came right out of Corsica. The Jesuits were confined to Corsica during their suppression. They were all rounded up and taken by ships of Spain back from South America, and they were thrown on the shores of Corsica there off the coast of France. And that's where they stayed until really Napoleon Bonaparte came to power. They used him, and that's why Napoleon had such victories. The Jesuits controlled the opposing side to make sure Napoleon could always win until ultimately a setback in Moscow.
I mean, one thing that comes to mind here is speaking about there are some really interesting similarities between Napoleon and Hitler, of course. And one is also the fact that Napoleon, just as Hitler, went basically, you know, dragged all of their troops up to Russia and basically let all of them freeze to death up there.
That's correct.
I mean, that's just amazing to me how that can happen. I mean, this is about on the first level to, you know, take over countries, conquer in that sense, but then also to later sacrifice the powerful armies of these countries so they can't become a powerful enemy to the Vatican?
Well, that's right. As I cover in my book, I show that, for example, Napoleon, after he was used to destroy the Dutch Republic in Holland. That was ended in 1806. That Napoleon ended the Pope's Holy Roman Empire, I think that was around 1806 too. That the Pope suppressed the Teutonic Knights that were later revived in the 1830s and ultimately went on to be the SS under Hitler. That Napoleon was used to kick the Braganza dynasty off the throne in Portugal, and they had to flee into exile into South America because the Braganzas expelled the Jesuits from Portugal. That Napoleon drove the Spanish king from his throne and created the Spanish Republic as a result of the Spanish king kicking out the Jesuits out of Spain. And the other thing the Spanish king did was he gave quite a few million dollars in gold to the American Revolution, which was a Protestant revolution. And the Jesuits were furious over that, even though King George III, that was controlled by the Jesuits, was unable to stop the success of the revolution. So as Napoleon was then used to punish all the enemies of the Jesuit, including the Pope himself. Remember, the first Pope, Pius VI, he died after he was captured. And then the Pope Pius VII, he was in prison for 5 years, imprisoned by Napoleon for 5 years until he agreed to restore the Jesuit order. And when he restored the order in 1814, he was freed from prison.
Really?
And so the Jesuits then got back the whole Vatican Empire, because once you control the Pope, you control all the Vatican Empire.
Mm-hmm.
And in 1870, when the Jesuits were behind the infallibility of the Pope with the First Vatican Council, they then solidified all power into the hands of the Pope so that the Black Pope could control the entire papacy through one man. So the Jesuits said, after they used Napoleon for this purpose, and what does Napoleon do? He sacrifices his army in Russia.
Yeah.
And they're not only Frenchmen. They're Germans.
Mm.
Many of them were Protestants, revolting against these Catholic tyrants who had punished and persecuted our brethren for many years.
Mm.
And so they were ignorantly believing that Napoleon was truly fighting the papacy and fighting the Roman Catholic monarchs, when in fact they were being used to punish the monarchs that had punished the Jesuits. And by the way, the Rothschilds are now the Jesuits' former bankers, because the Jesuits had to find keepers for their treasury, so they committed lots of their treasure to the Rothschilds.
Rich.
That's why today the Rothschilds are nothing more than the keepers of the Vatican treasury.
Let's go into that, because that's a fascinating subject. In a way, of course, this also ties us into a bit, you know, into Zionism and all of that area of this, but exactly. What you just said there is something that I've heard about it before, and I've in a way also kind of suspected it, because even though the Rothschilds isn't a very, to that extent, a very public, you know, dynasty. People know about them, of course, but they're not very much in the limelight to that extent. But what I soon, you know, started to suspect was that, okay, these guys probably are just handling the money for someone, and that is exactly what you're saying here, right?
That's correct, because the Rothschilds are Masons. They're high-level Scottish Rite, Grand Orient, doesn't really matter, high-level Freemasons, intimately connected with the Illuminati, which the Jesuits started in 1776 to use as the vehicle to introduce the French Revolution into France.
Mm.
And so the Rothschilds are nothing more than the Masonic Illuminati bankers for the Jesuit order. And we see this quite clearly, for example, in the financing of the Pope's Nation of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I'm all for the Jews, the racial Jews, owning and living in their own land that has been given to them pursuant to Genesis chapter 15. It is their land. So I am completely for the Jews living in their own land, and that the Arabs should be removed to Jordan, to Syria, to the other nations. I regard the Arabs as having no right whatsoever to that land, and they need to leave, because God gave it to the Jews, the racial, physical descendants of Abraham, in Genesis chapter 15. But the papacy regards Israel as its kingdom of Jerusalem, as its revived kingdom of Jerusalem, because the Pope couldn't care less about the Jews. He wants to kill them all. But what is precious to the Pope and the devil that he serves is that city Jerusalem. Because remember in Luke and Matthew chapter 4, the devil takes Christ up on the temple and says, cast yourself down, you know, for it's written,
mm-hmm.
you know, the Lord will give his angels charge over you, lest you fall or stub your toe or dash your foot against a stone. So the devil tempted Christ to perform a miracle of jumping off the temple, and of course Christ refused to do it, but the devil wanted all authority, and he wants to rule the world through a Hebrew temple in Jerusalem.
Hmm.
This is exactly what the Pope has wanted. This is the whole purpose for the Crusades. The purpose for the Crusades was to take back from the Muslims Jerusalem, that the Pope could set up capital in Jerusalem, and God in his providence would never allow that to happen.
Hmm.
That's why Jerusalem could never be taken away from the Muslims, except on the First Crusade. And they only held it for a few years there, and when they held it, they didn't hold it for the Pope.
Mm-hmm.
So that's what the end game is. And so the Jesuits used the Rothschilds to set up one of the first settlements in Israel.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So the Rothschilds, they finance what the Pope wants to do.
Mm.
Because ultimately, all the gold belongs to the papacy. Even the Pope says this, all the gold is mine.
Mm.
And the papacy controls all the paper currencies of the nations. The papacy controls the world economic capital is London. That's where they determine the value of all the currencies every day. And so the Jesuits control London through their Jesuit provincial there in London and through the Archbishop of Westminster, who is subject to the Jesuit provincial, and there they control all commerce.
Mm-hmm.
So yes, the Jesuits indeed have done this through using the Jews, these specific Jewish families, as their surrogates, and we see this in America today.
Mm-hmm.
For example, they're bringing down the World Trade Center. Who was the World Trade Center sold to before it was brought down?
Silberstein, right?
A Jew, Larry Silberstein, mm-hmm. a high-level Masonic Jew.
Mm-hmm.
So it can look like to the world that the Jews brought down the World Trade Center.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
When in fact, and he collected, I forget, over $1 billion of insurance out of that.
Yeah, that's right.
So he benefits. But he benefits for the papacy because he's just one of the Pope's court Jews.
Mm.
Just like Arlen Specter, just like Charles Schumer, just like George Soros, they're all papal court Jews serving the Pope, but they're subordinate to the Jesuit order. They do not rule the Jesuit order.
Mm. So this is something for, are you saying that this is something for people to keep an eye on, to keep busy with, to keep looking at, you know, the Jews or even then the Zionists in order to, you know, see what the boogeyman or the bad guy is, so to speak.
Well, right. We always wonder, see, because Germany, the German people, because the Bible was no longer circulated in Germany, the German people bought the lie that the Jews wrecked the German economy in the 1920s. When the fact of the matter was, it was white Roman Catholic Gentiles who destroyed the economy of Germany.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And so we cannot be duped into that mistake, because if we do, then we will persecute the Jewish race in our country, and that will bring upon the curse of Genesis 12 into our country, the same curse that came into Germany that leveled the place by the end of World War II. So we don't want to do that. What we want to do is we want to blame these court Jews of the Pope who are traitors to their own people, who participated in the Eurasian Jewish Holocaust, men like Rudolf Kastner, who helped Eichmann and Kurt Becker round up 400,000 Hungarian Jews and sent them to Auschwitz.
Mm-hmm.
And for this Kurt Becker, you know, he was killed by a former member of the Mossad on his doorstep before he could be prosecuted. So we have to remember these ties. And the works of Barry Chamish are absolutely correct. It's nothing fascists who rule Israel. They're ruling for the benefit of the Pope. Juan Carlos, who's a Knight of Malta, Jesuit trained, is called the King of Jerusalem. And it's Shimon Peres that consults with Juan Carlos before he pulls one of his major stunts.
Mm-hmm.
So these Jews that are running Jerusalem are not ruling it for the benefit of the Lord's beloved Hebrew, Jewish, Israelitish people. They are ruling it for the benefit of the papacy. That's why they never, ever allow the agitation to cease, because the agitation produces more diplomacy, and the diplomacy is always to the benefit of Rome.
Hmm. You know, one thing again that comes up here is and I guess that this, you know, again ties us back to the religious context of where this is going. But why bother about Jerusalem? I mean, what is it about this place that is so important for, either if it's a philosophical idea or a religious idea? What do you think that is about?
Because there are two kingdoms, invisible kingdoms in this world. One is run by the risen Son of God at the right hand of his Father, and the other is run by the devil, who the Bible says is the god of this world. There is no greater city to the Son of God than Jerusalem. According to Isaiah, Jerusalem is engraven on his hands. One day, one of his greatest desires is to see the peace of Jerusalem. When you read the prophets, when you read Zephaniah, when he returns, he'll be delighting in the streets and rejoicing in the singing of young boys in the streets. He wants Jerusalem to be a city of peace. When he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, he wept, and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and sent all that I've sent unto you, I would have gathered you together like a hen gathereth her chicks, but ye would not. Now your house is left unto you desolate." In the book of Luke, he says, "If you had known this thy day, the peace that is due unto you, but now it is hidden from thine eyes."
Hmm.
The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God of the Scriptures, wants more than ever to rule over Jerusalem in his Davidic kingdom as he sits on the throne of David one day in the future, which is his legal right. But the devil wants the same thing. The devil also wants to rule the world from Jerusalem. Because why? Isaiah 14, he wants to be like the Most High. He wants to sit on the side of the congregation of the Mount of the North. That's Jerusalem. He wants Jerusalem for himself to rule the world from. And this is exactly what Christ said in Matthew 24. He will be the abomination of desolation as he possesses the seventh Roman Caesar who's killed. He comes back to life. He's possessed by the devil himself. And I teach that the seventh Roman Caesar is the final pope. There's coming a pope who will die, he will be murdered, he'll come back to life, the devil will inhabit his body, and from that point on he will go down to Jerusalem, sit in the third temple that's yet to be rebuilt, and demand to be worshipped as God for 42 months. So the end game of all of this is who's going to rule from Jerusalem? The devil for 42 months, and then ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes and destroys the beast, casts the devil in the sea of fire, or lake of fire, or pardon me, in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, and then Christ rules and reigns with a rod of iron for 1,000 years in his Davidic kingdom. So Jerusalem is the most important city on the face of the earth.
So according to the Bible, whoever actually gets there first, as it were, is going to be the bad guy. I mean, this is a difficult thing to kind of sort out then, because, I mean, who's the real deal and who's the, you know, the bad guy in this scenario? I mean, if the devil knows this in a way, the question is he even going to go for it, so to speak? I mean, this could...
The devil controls the Jesuit order. The Jesuit order controls the papacy. Mm. The papacy controls the Jerusalem right now. Mm-hmm. We are living in what the Bible teaches is the times of the Gentiles, Romans 11. Mm. And the times of the Gentiles began in 606 when the Davidic kingdom was ended, when Nebuchadnezzar came in and took away the first captivity. It's existed all the way through the Roman Empire. It's existed for the last 2,000 years because it has been Gentiles who have ruled Jerusalem up to this day. At the culmination of the times of the Gentiles, a final Gentile king, the risen pope, possessed by the devil, will rule the world from Jerusalem for 42 months. Mm. But in the end, the true Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns in power and great glory, he will smash that power, and then he will rebuild Jerusalem. He will build a huge fourth millennial temple, as we read in Ezekiel 40 through 48, and it's there from there that he shall decree peace.
One thing I want to talk a little bit about, changing gears a little bit before we round things off here for the first segment. There is some interesting research out there talking about that Hitler actually was a British agent. John Conde Jr. and a few people are researching this, is this anything that in any way connects with your work?
Sure. Sherman Skolnick wrote an article on, was Hitler a British agent? Mm-hmm. He always held to that, the late Sherman Skolnick. And then I believe John Coleman mentions that too, but there is no question that Hitler, like Napoleon, was a high-level Freemason. Even though his official policy in Germany was to close down the lodges, because all Masonry is Jewish, right?
Mm, yeah.
And Hitler was also, of course, a Roman Catholic, and he was an Austrian. He was not German. He only received his German citizenship in 1932, 1 year before the Knights of Malta made him chancellor. Mm. And the Knight of Malta that was primarily responsible for making Hitler chancellor was Franz von Papen, who was released during the Nuremberg War Crimes trials. He was found not guilty, and they released that sinner.
Really?
Yes. You need to read. I have him in my book. I have pictures of him. But read about Franz von Papen. You can read about him in Hitler's Pope by Cornwall. They have pictures of him. But the Knights of Malta brought Hitler to power, and the Knights of Malta brought FDR to power. Mm-hmm. Knights of Malta like Joe Kennedy. and others.
Mm-hmm.
So the Knights bring Hitler to power, they bring FDR to power in the same year, and the Knights of Malta are also advising that stinking Winston Churchill, I call him Smoking Winston Churchill, who was an absolute traitor to his own British people, controlled by the Knights of Malta, he was one himself,
mm-hmm.
and that they were acting in collusion with high-level American Knights, like the grandfather of George Bush, Prescott Bush Sr.,
mm-hmm.
he was a Knight of Malta.
Mm-hmm.
He was busy helping finance Fritz Thyssen, who was probably the biggest steel magnate, I believe,
mm-hmm.
in all of Germany. He was a high-level Knight of Malta. And so those two were busy financing and helping Hitler to come to power,
mm-hmm.
aided by British knights.
Mm-hmm.
So there is no Adolf Hitler without American and British political and financial power through the Vatican Knights of Malta of each one of those countries. And Hitler was a buffoon. Hitler wasn't a writer. He never wrote Mein Kampf. He never read a book, according to Kurt Kruger, who was Hitler's, when he wrote his book, I Was Hitler's Doctor.
Mm-hmm.
He was Hitler's psychologist. He later left Germany and came to the U.S. in 1934-35. So Hitler was the one who preached the crusade, but the power behind the crusade were the Jesuits controlling the papacy, controlling Pius XII. It was Pius XII that brings Hitler to power,
mm-hmm.
because Pius XII, before he was Pius XII, when he was papal nuncio to Bavaria, he gave Hitler a sack of money and said, go after those communists. And you can find that written in the book La Popessa.
Really?
Yes.
Wow.
So the German people have been wrongly blamed for Hitler, when in fact there is no Hitler apart from America, Britain, in helping to bring this criminal to power and do what he did.
Knights of Malta, is this a Freemasonic order? I mean, I don't know how actually this goes about, but I know that most orders have to be, go through some kind of process that there are called an accepted order, either if it's through the United Grand Lodge of England or whatever it might be. But Knights of Malta, more specifically, what are they?
The Knights of Malta are the old Knights of St. John of Jerusalem, also known as the Hospitallers.
Okay.
They were the first crusaders, started in 1099. And you can read about this in Rid Path's Universal History. They were the ones that were supposed to guard the way to the holy places so the pilgrims could come and pray and give their money and blah, 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 and
mm-hmm.
work for the forgiveness of their sins, when God clearly teaches in the Bible forgiveness of sins is by grace and not by works. And so these Knights of Hospitallers, put together huge fleets, and they became the warriors. And they wore what was called the Cross of the Knights of Malta. It was an 8-pointed silver cross on a black backdrop.
Mm-hmm.
And they became the most feared warriors in all the Middle East. They took on the Turks and defeated them several times.
Mm-hmm.
The Battle of Lepanto is one of those battles. And that, by the way, on the day the Battle of Lepanto begins, is the very day America invades Afghanistan.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Really?
So I have this in my book. So mm-hmm. the Knights of Malta are a military crusading order intended to restore the temporal power of the Pope around the world and to center his power in Jerusalem. And so we have the Knights of Malta being also the primary bankers of the world.
Mm-hmm. There's,
so
yeah.
It is an order.
Very interesting. And again, there's so much more to go into here. I think we're going to round off the first hour here and continue talking in our subscriber section. And there's so much more to get into, talking about JFK, of course, hopefully. Talk some more about the Illuminati, the origins of them. Talk about the one world currency and how all of this again connects to the new world order and what's going on there. But Eric, I want to, you know, give people a chance that are interested in finding out more about your book and of course get a copy. How would I go about doing that?
You can get a copy of my ebook, Vatican Assassins, Wounded in the House of My Friends, 3rd edition. You can go to my website, VaticanAssassins.org, and order it, and I have a few distributors there that can handle it for you, or you can get it through me. You can get it through Biblio from my pastor, Nelson Turner. He has all of the web purchases, so he will handle that. And but the cost is $40, or actually 40 Federal Reserve notes plus shipping. And I think it's about $9 or $10 shipping when it's outside North America. And I'm also looking for distributors. I don't have any in Sweden. And I have a very reasonable distributor arrangement where you can make money on selling the CD, while at the same time the people there in Sweden can translate it into their own language. And there's no copyright for that.
Excellent. And is there information on your website about how people can contact you and so forth in case there's anyone out there interested?
Yeah, you can email me at Eric, E-R-I-C, at VaticanAssassins.org. Eric, E-R-I-C, at VaticanAssassins.org. And I'll respond to your emails and we'll go from there.
Eric and I are going to continue our conversation for another hour and talk more about the Illuminati, Skull and Bones, CIA, the New World Order, why Sweden wasn't invaded during the Second World War. We're going to talk about the Council of Trent, Albert Pike, infiltration and secret allegiances, and tying this in with where things are going today with the war in Iraq and how things will play out in the future. You don't want to miss this superb continuation of our interview with Eric Phelps. So subscribers, tune in, you're up for some excellent radio. If you're not subscribing to Red Ice Creations, you're definitely missing out. We want to encourage you to sign up and get full access to our radio archive. We're also revamping our subscribe area and have a brand new member section with a lot of good stuff in the works. Click on subscribe from our front page, redicecreations.com, and come aboard. Don't miss out on our most recent subscriber interviews with Eric Phelps, of course, but also Wayne Herschel, Andy Lloyd, David Hatcher Childress, Scott Volter, Lloyd Pye, and Michael Cremo. And the list goes on from there. Thank you for tuning in. Thanks to Fredrik behind the controls. Red Ice Creations Radio will be back on Thursday. This is Henrik Palmgren. Take good care.